You know, when I think about life, I think about that life is just a bunch of little moments put together. Like a day is a bunch of little moments put together. A week is a bunch of more little moments put together. You know, and there's little things that happen in our life. There's these medium-sized things that happen in our life. And then there's always these massive, big moments in our life that a lot of times define who we are in the smaller, more mundane moments. Now, I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking about just big moments in my life that defined me as a human being. And I don't know why, but I feel like for most people, there's a lot of big moments that happen when you're in junior high. And so my story starts with me being in junior high, and I hope that gives you enough of a glimpse into how I was doing, and the answer was not good. So if you are in junior high in this room, I want to let you know it gets better, I promise. But I'm in seventh grade. I'm insecure. I don't know who I am. And I'm on a bus with some friends. I'm not going to go into detail about the story. And I did something royally, royally dumb. Got in big trouble. Administrators found out. My parents found out, which was worst case scenario. I'd rather the president of the United States find out than my parents. So I got in big trouble. 3 days later, I did something royally dumb again. And so now it's 3 days and I've done big things. I've been suspended from the soccer team. I have to take these tests that I don't want to take anymore. And I'm going down a wrong path. And when I say my dad was mad, that doesn't begin to define it. My dad is someone who's very vocal about his anger. But when my dad gets quiet, it's like run as far as you can away from wherever he is. My dad didn't talk to me for almost 2 days. He just could not, he probably didn't want to lose everything on me. And I just remember, my mom comes in my room and says, your dad wants to see you. It's like 10 o'clock at night. I haven't ate anything yet because I was in trouble. And I'm walking to my dad's room and it's pitch black in there. And he's like sitting in the recliner next to my bed. And I was like, this is terrifying, like mafia style stuff. And he starts giving me a speech. He says, Ben, I want to let you know, up until this point, you have built a reputation for yourself that people love. People trust you. People love you. He says, but I want to tell you something, buddy. That's what my dad calls me. He calls me buddy. He says, I want to tell you, buddy, it takes a lifetime to build a reputation, and it takes one bad decision to tear it all down, and then you'll never be able to rebuild it. And he finally turns the light on. He says, this is the big time in your life, bud. He says, because what you do now will dictate who you're going to be. You get to dictate who you want to be. The rate you're going right now, you're not going to be someone that's going to have a good reputation. You're not going to be someone that people are going to love. Now is the time to decide the person that you're going to be. And I'll tell you, from that moment on to this day, I am a 31-year-old male. And I don't know why I said male. I'm 31 years old. I'm 31. And I still think about that all of the time. I can dictate who I am. It takes a lifetime to build a reputation because that big moment defined those little moments in my life. So when my friends, as I'm growing up, and they're like, oh, we should sneak out and do this, I'd be like, no, I don't want to do that because I have a reputation and I want to continue to be respected. I want to be a good person, so I'm not going to keep deciding to do these bad things. It was big. It defined who I am. And what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be in the book of Acts and talking about this Acts of the Holy Spirit series. And this event that we're going to be talking about this morning is like the capital B, capital M moment in the church. It's the moment where the Spirit of God comes down. People start speaking in different languages, and we're going to see at the very end that 3,000 people give their life to Jesus. And we see that big moment, and we're like, yes, God, you did something great in Acts 2, but then we look at our own lives. We say that stuff happens in the Bible, and it does not happen today. That stuff is stuck in the first century. God did more powerful things than he did back then. He doesn't do that stuff today. And what I want us to so desperately hold on to this morning is that the God of the first century, the God of Acts chapter 2, the God that saved 3,000 people by some Galilean fisherman sharing the gospel is the same God that we have today. It's the same power, it's the same movement, and he has the same heart because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we're going to see at the very end of this message, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert, that revival like this didn't just happen in the first century, but we see all around the world over the last 2,000 years, God has been moving in big ways. And I think what we need to hold on to is that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God of Acts chapter 2 is the same God today. And I believe he wants to move in the exact same power. I believe he wants to see thousands of Kales sitting here in this baptismal giving their lives to Jesus. And so many of us miss it, not because God doesn't desire to give it to us. So many of us miss it because we don't submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for our hearts. And this is what I would like for you guys to do. I'm going to lead us through a prayer. I'm going to start inward and I'm going to go outward. Because, hey, the church is not a consumeristic organization. This is not a place that you come to better yourself and feel better about yourself so the person that you're looking at in the mirror can be a better person. This is a place for us to be equipped, and this is a place for us to be sent out. That's why every single week you'll hear me say, have a great week of worship. You hear people on the stage say, have a great week of worship. This is the beginning. And so we're not here to better ourselves. We're here to serve. We're here to love. And I want us to pray the Holy Spirit into this place. Can we do that? So as you bow your heads, would you just pray for yourself that the Holy Spirit would speak to your heart, that God's word would jump off the pages? Now, would you pray for the people that are around you, to your left and to your right, in the section that you're in, that the Holy Spirit would speak through to them? And now, selfishly, would you pray for me? That I have a lesson planned, but if the Holy Spirit wants words spoken, that he would, and that the words coming out of my mouth would not be mine, but his alone. Holy Spirit, we don't have to welcome you here. You already are. God, we sensed you in worship. We sensed you in saving Kale from the domain of darkness and rescuing him into your marvelous light. And God, I just want to pray this place that not only are you welcome here, but God, we would listen to your voice. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be, as you see in your bulletin, if you have one, we're going to be in verses 1 through 41, and we're going to be talking about the day of Pentecost. And we're going to be starting in verse 1. And it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they, being the apostles and the people following Jesus, were all together in one place. Now, I want to stop there for one second, and I know what people are thinking. You're like, we have 41 verses to go through, and you read one, and you stopped. Don't worry. It's super important, though, that we know what this is talking about here, because remember, we are not the original audience for this. So sometimes you read the Bible, and you're like, I don't understand. It's like, yeah, because it wasn't written to us. And so this right here, to the people that this was written to about 2,000 years ago, they would have known what it meant when it said the day of Pentecost arrived. And so again, we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to see in right now that Old Testament prophecy a lot of times is fulfilled in Jesus, every time it's fulfilled in Jesus. And we can't understand our New Testament unless we first understand our Old. And so the day of Pentecost, another word for that is the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Harvest. And what that is found in the Old Testament is this was a festival or a feast that God had his people celebrate so that they can celebrate this harvest that they're about to experience. And so what would happen is the wheat harvest was about to happen, and they would collect the first fruits of the wheat harvest. For those that have a garden, you know that not everything grows at the same time. You'll have some things that bloom first. And what this festival was, is we're going to give God those first fruits. We're going to harvest that wheat, and then we're going to give it to the Lord. And what it was saying, God, we trust you that you're going to give us a bountiful harvest. And because, God, every harvest we've ever had was not because of us, it was because of you. So they would celebrate that. And what this would create in the people when they were commanded to go to Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands of people would be here, is there was this anticipation that would rise within the people of, God, you've done great things in the past. God, you rescued us from Egypt. God, you rescued us from our oppressors. And we believe that you are a God that continues to do those things today. And so during this festival, they would be anticipatory, like, oh, what's about to happen? Something big's about to happen. God's about to move. But another name for this is the day of Pentecost. And really why this is there's a celebration called the Passover, which is celebrated. It's found in the book of Exodus. It's when the angel of death went over Egypt and killed all the firstborn, except it passed over the house with the blood on the doorposts. And that was how the Israelites were rescued from Egypt. 50 days after Passover was the Feast of Weeks. So Penta means 50, and so it's also called the Day of Pentecost. And this was also a time that not only did they celebrate the first fruits of the harvest of God, you're about to do something great. This was also the time that they celebrated where they believe God gave his law to the people on Mount Sinai. So not only is this a festival, this is like Israel's Independence Day. And the reason I'm sharing this is I'm trying to establish, one, inside of the people during this festival, there's this, oh, God's about to do something great. Like, you guys know that, like, that week you go into vacation mode? You leave on a Tuesday, you go to work on Monday. Work's a little different on that Monday, am I right? There's this anticipation of, I'm about to be drinking a virgin pina colada by the beach in 24 hours, and I cannot wait. That's what's going on here. So one, there's anticipation, and two, there's a lot of people there. People believe that there's an extra hundreds of thousands, if not close to a million extra people inside of the gates of Jerusalem. Lots of anticipation, lots of people. And so during this day of Pentecost, we see in verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all, being the people inside of this room, filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so what happens is during this festival, these disciples of Jesus, these people, this 120 people are inside of this room. They're praying, right? Remember in the chapter before Jesus ascends into heaven, and before he does, he says, hey, go back to Jerusalem and get ready because you are about to receive power. So they're praying. 10 days after that is the day of Pentecost. They're praying, and as they're praying inside of this room, it says that this sound like a mighty rushing wind fills in. The reason why it shares that is that it's not that there was a wind, but there is a powerful sound inside of the room, and then all of a sudden this random fire came out of nowhere, rested on them, and then filled them. And all God's people in the 21st century said, what? Like, that makes no sense. But again, remember, we are not the original audience. We have to go back to who it was too. And the people that would have read this would have known exactly what was happening, because what God was doing in this moment is God was referencing back to a time where he did something like this in the Old Testament. Because again, this is showing that Jesus in this religion, in this thing that he's doing, he's showing the Jews, this is not a new thing. This is not run away from the Old Testament, don't worship the Old Testament God, and now you get to worship Jesus. What this is showing and what we see time and time again in the New Testament is this is not new. Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. It's the same thing. When you read an Old Testament passage, even the ones that you don't think are about Jesus, they end up being about Jesus. And it's amazing, and that's what happens here. And so what I want to do is I want to look at a story in the Old Testament, specifically the story that this is pointing to. And what I want us to do is as we read it, I want us to see the similarities that we see from Exodus 19 to Acts chapter 2. But what I also want us to do is I want us to see the differences too, because there's a lot of similarities, one major difference. And so in Exodus 19, the people have just escaped the promised land, or just escaped Egypt. They're headed to the promised land, and they're about to go to Mount Sinai where they're going to receive the law. And God tells Moses, he says, what up, Moses? That's how God talks to me, by the way. That's how I think God speaks. What up, Moses? It's me. Hey, I'm about to visit you guys. I'm about to do something I've literally never done before ever. I'm going to come down to you and visit you in 3 days. And what I want you to do is prepare the people so that they can see me. So Moses tells the people, he prepares them. And it says that on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Then God came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So we see some similarities here. First of all, we see lots of loud noises. There's thunder, there's trembling, there's trumpet blasts, which is the same thing that happens in Acts chapter 2. There's this sound like a mighty rushing wind. What this is signifying is some absolute crazy amount of power. We also see fire in both. And when you see fire in the Old Testament, fire always represents the presence of God. So when you see fire in the Old Testament, that is representing that God is there. And so there's fire, there's trembling, God is coming down on the mountain in Acts 2, God is coming on the people. But what's crazy is we see a very big difference in Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he breaks out against them. There's the difference. The fire that they see in the Old Testament, it terrified them because fire consumes. Fire represents the wrath of God. And what God told Moses is don't tell them not to come near the mountain. Because of their unholiness, if they come up to the mountain inside of my presence, they will be destroyed because their unholiness cannot take my glory, cannot take my perfection. But when we look in Acts chapter 2, all of a sudden this fire, it comes upon them, it rests on their shoulders, but they don't get consumed. They're not terrified. In fact, what the fire does is it fills them with power. Why is there a difference between Exodus 19, where they're so afraid and God tells them, don't even come near the mountain? And then in Acts chapter 2, that same fire, that same presence, that same power, that same introduction that we see, why does it not only not consume them, why does it fill them? Because Jesus on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was due to us because of our sin, the wrath of God that would destroy the people on Exodus chapter 19 if they went on top of it. That wrath was satisfied on Jesus. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice for us and satisfied the wrath of God. Because what we need to understand about sin is that sin, no matter what we want to think about it, sin separates us from God. The things that we do in our life that we don't love that we do that are outside of the design of God, they're not just bad. They don't just bring condemnation. They bring death. That's why we celebrate things like this. That's why we do this whole baptism ritual, because the old us has been buried. The old us is old and it's dead and it can do nothing. Sin separates us from a relationship with God, but what we see through Jesus is that the cross appeases the wrath of God. And so now, instead of this power destroying us, we see this power fill us. Now, this is really cool, too. I'm nerding out. I hope you guys like this. It's really cool to me. Because that word fill, the Spirit filling something, is also not new language. I promise you guys, if you study the Old Testament in-depthly, there's a really cool resource, not in my notes, extra for you. There's a resource called the Bible Project. If you guys don't know what that is, they do YouTube videos. They have their own website. They write articles. It's really cool. If you want to learn more about the Old Testament, if it's really terrifying to you because you're like, I don't understand it, the Bible Project does videos in such a way that you're like, that was easy to understand, and how did I not know that? But the more you study the Old Testament, the more you actually understand the new, because that word fill is not new. The same kind of language is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 when Solomon finishes dedicating the temple. And remember, in the Old Testament, where did the Spirit of God dwell? Anybody know? Say it louder like you mean it. That's right, in the temple, inside of the Holy of Holies. Very good. Bible Project, you should look it up. But the Spirit of God fills the temple, and Solomon builds the temple, which is David's son, and he prays that God would fill the temple. And we see in 2 Chronicles 7:1, we see that as soon as Solomon finishes prayer, fire came down, fire being the presence of God, came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifice, the wrath of God. Those sacrifices took our place in the Old Testament. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You guys, I know I'm focusing on this and we're still on the first four verses, but this is so important for us to understand. What this language is signifying is something that people in the Old Testament could not even have comprehended. Like you read about in the New Testament, like the mystery of the gospel. It would have been absolutely asinine and absolutely crazy for someone to think that the Spirit of God could not only dwell with us, but if I said to people in the Old Testament that one day the Spirit of God is going to live in us, they would have laughed at our faces. What this is now signifying is because of Jesus appeasing the wrath of God on the cross, God's Spirit no longer dwells in the heart of a building. It now dwells in the hearts of his people. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the same power that parts the Red Sea is not only now dwelling with us, it dwells in us. That power is in us. We receive the Holy Spirit. Like, guys, that is a crazy statement. It's the mystery of the gospel. And what we see here is that God's presence is dwelling now in his people, and it's now dwelling inside of the apostles. They start speaking in different languages, which is crazy. Never done that one before. And it says in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. I want to pause right there for a second. This is so important because there had to have been a question, hey, go be my witnesses. Remember in Acts 1:8, does anybody remember that? It's like the key word for the entire book. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the rest of the world. If I'm one of the apostles, I'm like, I can do Jerusalem. But how in the world am I going to be a witness to the rest of the world? I only speak one language. And Jesus is like, let me flex on you real fast. I'm going to bring the nations to you. And at this sound, when you hear that word sound, that's a different word for the sound of the rushing wind. What this means is they heard them speaking in different languages. The multitude of people came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And it goes into all of the different places that these people are from. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. And so this miracle starts happening. They start speaking in different tongues, and they look at these people, and they're like, how are these Galileans speaking a different language? And I want to give some context into that, because Galileans were made fun of by the Jewish people because of their didn't go to schoolness. I don't know how to say that. They were not smart. They were very blue collar. In fact, they would get made fun of because they're like, how in the world could a Galilean speak a different language when they can't even speak their own language? Because they would speak in a dialect that they would like swallow their syllables and you couldn't understand them. It's probably like when you go to like the really deep parts of North Carolina and you're like, is that English? Probably not. That's the Galileans. So they're like, here's these uneducated blue-collar people speaking beautiful, hard languages to understand what is actually going on. So people hear this, they're astonished by it. That's weird, that doesn't happen all the time. And they collect a crowd, and this is what Peter does with the crowd. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. Calm down. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Goes back to the Old Testament because this is not new. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come, this is still in Joel, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So what did Peter do? this big multitude gathers. God does a miracle through them. This just shows, I think so many of us want miracles. Am I right? We're like, I want a miracle, God. The purpose of the miracle, hear me say this, people, is never the miracle itself. The purpose of the miracle is to drag attention so that we can attest to people the hope that is inside of us. So a crowd gathers, and now it goes, all right, guys, we have a plan. All right, this is how we build a movement. What's our strategy? What's our purpose? How are we going to do this? Who's going to speak? They don't have any of that. Peter just does what Jesus told him to do, which what did Jesus tell him to do in Acts 1:8? Be my witness. Peter has no seminary education. Peter, just a few short days before this, betrayed Jesus 3 times to his face. Denied Jesus 3 times to his face. And this is why I love this. This is why I want to pause on this for a second. Because so many of us want these big moments. So many of us want these spiritual moments that define our life, that are filled with power. And we want to see revival be shooken in our lives. We want to be a part of really big things. And so many of us say, but I have done too much. I've lived a life that I should have never lived. I've done things that I was never supposed to do. And what this shows right here is that when the Spirit comes on us, when the Spirit fills us, the Spirit says, I don't care about your past. I'm rescuing you from your past. And here's Peter, who messed up royally just like 50 days before this. He's now standing in front of people, and God redeemed the shame in his life, and now he is being a part of one of the biggest movements in church history. Because when the Spirit invades our life, death not only can't be held by Jesus, but also we can't be held by death either. And that means the things in our life that we've done that we believe that are too far gone for Jesus to ever use in our life. So here's Peter, made a royal mistake, is now sharing the excellencies of God. He's now sharing the good news. And then we see at the end of his speech in verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, this is such a big verse, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He ends his speech with saying, hey guys, you know that Messiah, that anticipation you feel right now at the day of Pentecost, right? In that time, there was a lot of anticipation for the Messiah to come. It had now been over 400 years since people have heard the public voice of God. Did God still speak in those 400 years? Absolutely, he didn't go away. But it had been 400 years since there had been a prophet to speak to the people of God. They are now being oppressed by the Romans. They are not good, they're not feeling okay. There's this thing getting built for the Messiah to come. And what Peter says, hey guys, you know that anticipation for the Messiah to come? He came. Oh, and by the way, you killed him. It was Jesus. What's Peter doing here? Man, this is a hard reality with the gospel that I think we have to swallow. Peter is revealing their guilt. Hey, not only did you reject the Messiah, you killed the Messiah. He's letting them feel the weight of their sin. Like, you are all guilty, just like your fathers. You may think that you're these devout people that are super righteous in the sight of God, but you're not. You are guilty. And what we're going to see is that the people, as Peter is saying this through the power of the Spirit, are going to realize that they're guilty. When we have to hear the gospel, when we give our life to Jesus, we first have to realize our guilt before we realize that we need saving from it. These people are going to feel that. They're going to feel the weight of that. And they're going to ask a question that every single one of us are going to have to ask if we're going to give our life to Jesus. A question that every single one of us have asked if we've already given our life to him is, what do I now do? I feel hopeless. I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I fall short of the glory of God. What shall I do? That's what they say in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Because the Spirit cuts the heart and speaks to us in a language that we can understand. And again, before we can ever be saved, we first have to come to the conclusion that we need saving. And what Peter's not doing here is Peter's not going on this like scorched earth tour. Like, Jesus has me on a tour to get revenge on everyone who killed him. You all killed him, you're going to hell. Everyone else, follow Jesus. No, but what he's doing is he's revealing the weight of the reality. And hear me say this, people. I want us to understand this. just because you and I weren't there 2,000 years ago, just because we didn't yell, "Crucify him," just because we didn't put those nails into his wrists, doesn't mean that we're any less guilty than those people were. We're just as guilty. We may not have yelled, "Crucify him," but with our sin, our sin nailed him to that cross. Jesus didn't come for the sins of the people who crucified him. He came for the sins of the world. We are just as guilty as them. But what's happening right here, and what we need to understand, is that in order for salvation to taste sweet, we first have to taste the bitterness of our sin. And hear me say this. Hey, I want everyone to look at me for a second. I know, like, this is what the devil does, and I hate him. So, devil, would you flee in the name of Jesus? The devil makes us feel like we're sitting in a service like this, and he's whispering in our ear because he's a coward, and he only speaks through lies. And he says, "You're more broken than anybody else in this room. All these people love Jesus, and you don't. All these people have done some bad things, but you've done some really bad things. You're more sinful than they are. Jesus died for them, but Jesus did not die for you." Hey, hear me say this in the power of Jesus Christ. That is a lie from the pit of hell. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if this right here, what we got to see Cale do right here in giving his life to Jesus, that is for anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord. But first, before we realize that we need saving, we need to taste the bitterness of our sin. We need to realize that I am guilty, and there is absolutely nothing I can do to ever save myself in the sight of God. I have sinned and I need saving. And that's what Peter is doing here. So these people are looking at him and they're like, "Oh my goodness, I'm guilty. I killed the Son of God. What do I do?" And Peter gives them the answer. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off," talking about us in 2026, "everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Peter tells them to repent. Now, two things. One, I don't think we actually understand what repentance is, and repentance always gets a bad rap. Because we see those idiots on the side of the road, like, holding, "Repent or you're going to hell." And I'm like, that's stupid. I don't like that. You're at a college campus. I had a friend that I'm sharing the gospel with. Her name's Maddie, and she was one of my best friends. And I'm sharing Jesus with her. And he says, "Repent, you're all going to hell." And then as we walk by, he called her really dumb names. Names that you should never call a girl ever, ever. And we walk past that person, and she looks at me, and there's tears in her eyes, and this is a girl who never cried. And she said, "Ben, I understand what you're saying about Jesus, but I think you're the exception, because that's who Christians are. That ain't repentance, bro. That's condemnation, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let me tell you that. What repentance is repentance is not outward. We want outward in the Christian faith. We want behavior modification. It's not that. Repentance is inward. Literally, what repent means is to change your mind. Renew your mind. You see in Romans chapter 12. It's literally telling you to turn away from your sin. Change your mind. You've rebelled against the Messiah, and that saved you from the pangs of death. Not only did you reject him, but you rejected him by killing him. Now, in order for you to put your faith in Jesus, you need to go in another direction. You need to stop living for yourself. You need to stop living in rebellion against him and literally turn in opposite 180 degree direction to him. And repentance gets a bad rap. It's like, repent, and you're like, "Oh, that's so hard, and it makes me so sad." I don't think repentance is a horrible thing at all. I actually think repentance is one of the most beautiful things that Jesus could ever give us. Because what repentance means is Jesus looks us in the eye and says, "You don't have to be like this anymore. You don't have to be addicted. You don't have to be stuck. You don't have to be the person that you are. But if you change your mind, you can literally change the person that you are through the power of my Spirit." Repentance isn't horrible. Repentance is absolutely beautiful. Stop running from God. Stop rebelling and turn to him. And with the power of the Spirit will change you, because God doesn't just want to change our eternities. He wants to change every single aspect of our lives. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about repentance. And he says, "The old-fashioned grace of repentance is not to be dispensed with, There must be sorrow for sin. There must be a broken and contrite heart. This God will not despise. But a conversion which does not produce this result, God will not accept as genuine. Now, this is also a verse that when you have the Church of Christ, the people with the theology, and people that don't have that theology come in, you read that verse and you're like, where's he going with this one? Well, first of all, I want to say this. Can we all agree that Jesus saves? Period. Faith in Jesus Christ saves us. Okay, works does not save us. Baptism, Peter's point was not baptism. Peter's point was faith in Jesus Christ. And what the church fathers, early church fathers believed about somebody who got saved is that when you get saved, there's some things that you have to assume that are going to happen. Because if you come into contact with the actual power of the Holy Spirit, you can't help but leave changed. So what was expected is that when you give your life to Jesus, what's going to happen? You repent. It's impossible. So it's like this. I just got back from Fort Worth on vacation last night. And if I started my sermon with the story of saying, hey, I was driving down the road and something fell out of my car, so I pulled over, you know, got off to the side, and I got out in the road to go pick it up. And as I picked it up, I looked up, and a semi-truck hit me 70 miles an hour, man. It's a hard day, so I was a little sore today. Would you guys be like, oh, man, or would you guys be like, that didn't happen? Why would that not happen? Why would you not believe me? Because I'd be dead. I would look a little different than I look right now, I'll tell you that much. Why? Because when powerful things hit us, we can't help but be changed by it. So what people believe is that when you get saved, it is expected. It's impossible not to be changed. So what does it do? You repent. You turn from your ways. You turn from your sin. You obey what Jesus tells us to do, and to do exactly what Cale got to do this morning, and to profess publicly in front of people that you're giving your life to Jesus. And then what happens when people get saved? The expected thing is you receive the Holy Spirit. It's assumed. And so Peter does that. Peter tells them to call upon the name of Jesus. And then in verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There's that revival, man. There's that excitement. And you're like, man, look what Jesus did in the first century. Isn't that great? But again, as I said in the beginning, there's so many of us that read the Bible with this lens of like, but that only happened there. God only moved powerfully in Acts chapter 2, and God doesn't want to move powerfully after that. And I want to say another lie from the pit of hell itself. God is the same God today as he was 2,000 years ago. God still wants to move. In fact, after this moment, there's been revivals that have been happening all around the world for thousands of years since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Like there's crazy things that happen, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes down, and we see that. And then we read these kind of stories about revivals, and we're like, well, that's really exciting. Because so many times I talk to people up here and they're just like, I just feel like my faith in Jesus is stale right now. I'm going to tell you this right now, that Jesus doesn't want us to stay stale forever. That is never his will. It is his will for him to move. There are big moments that Jesus wants to have. There are big moments where Jesus wants to rescue us and to do things that literally get to establish us, so that when we're in the little moments of life, we can look back at that big moment and say, Jesus did it then, he can do it today. Jesus wants to move in power. And there's two revivals that I just love. There's the First Great Awakening in the 1700s in Massachusetts. This nobody town with at the time this nobody preacher named Jonathan Edwards, which we all know probably that name today. And when Jonathan Edwards describes the revival, he says this. He says, our public assemblies were then beautiful. This is when the power of the Holy Spirit comes on. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. I'm going to tell you this right now. If anybody has the power of the Holy Spirit inside of them, you read that and you're like, I want that. I desire that. I want that in this place. I want that at Fellowship Bible Church. I want that in our city. I want that for my family. I want that for my neighborhood. But we say to ourselves, I can't do it though. I'm not like Jonathan Edwards. You know, that was something that happened one time. No, it's not. There's another revival. I just picked out one of like two of like 1,000 revivals that have happened. And it happened inside of Scotland in 1949. And a guy by the name of Duncan Campbell said about the people in his church, he said, suddenly God swept into the church. The awareness of God laid hold of the people, and awe of God gripped the community. People who had no concern for spiritual things were found praying by the roadside. Others were weeping in their homes. It was not the evangelists at work. It was not the church at work. It was God moving in sovereign power. And then listen to this. People were afraid to go to bed lest they missed what God was doing. I don't know about you. I read that and I'm like, I want it. I desire it. We want that kind of revival. We want that kind of thing where we walk into this place and we hear the word of God preach, and it's just like we're feeling this anticipation. We want to pull into church and not feel like it's just this monotony that we're going through, but that we're excited and we're anticipatory, just like they were at the day of Pentecost for what God is about to do. But so often, I think we miss the revivals that we see in Acts chapter 2, not because it's not God's desire to not have that here. I believe it's 100% God's desire for all to come to repentance. But I think we allow ourselves to be defined by our mistakes as if Jesus didn't fully satisfy the wrath of God on the cross. We do the same thing that Moses did in Exodus chapter 3 when God's like, go. He said, but God, I have a stutter. God's like, I'll be with you. God, what am I going to say? I'll be with you. But God, if I'm honest, I'm afraid. I'll be with you. And there are people here in this room, and we may be like, dude, I'm not gifted enough. I don't know enough of Scripture. I didn't go to seminary. Listen to the difference. God told Moses, I will be with you. What if I told you that we have it better than Moses? Because God's not only promising to go with us, God's promising that as we go, he is in us. But God, I don't know enough. I'll give you wisdom. But God, I don't know who to share the gospel with. I'll give you eyes. But God, if I'm honest, I'm scared. Hey, I'll be in you. And I need us to understand something in this room. I believe God wants to move in power. I believe God, his desire is to see revival sweep this city, revival to sweep this church, but it doesn't happen by people being consumers and sitting on the sideline and doing nothing. The disciples did not receive the Holy Spirit, and it was really cool, and then they stayed in their room and wrote books about it. They received the power of the Holy Spirit, and what did they do with that power? They went, and they told people about Jesus. And you're like, oh, 3,000 people got saved. That's crazy. But it also says in verse 13 that others mocked them. Y'all, this is a spiritual battle. If we think that this is going to be easy, it's not. And never one place in Scripture does it ever say it's going to be easy. There are going to be naysayers. There are going to be people that make fun of us. And I will tell you this right now. It's probably not going to come from the non-believing community. I'm just going to speak very honestly and openly right now. So Jesus, would you protect the people from my own words? And would you speak through me in this moment? Like, I've been able to share the gospel with a lot of different people, and I think we look at and we watch the news and we're like, the problem with the nation right now and is the LGBTQ community, and we got to make sure. No, it's not. I shared the gospel with multiple people in the LGBTQ community, and they didn't look at me and say, you better not ever share the gospel with me again. You know what happens almost every single time I share the gospel with someone that's far from Jesus? They start crying and they hug me and they say they love me and they say I needed to hear that. The things that we're receiving right now, the mocking is not from non-believers, it's from believers, because I think we have absolutely destroyed what the church is all about. We've made it consumeristic. We sit in these chairs and we feel like that we should be able to dictate everything that happens, the softness of the chairs, and the air is too hot and the music is too loud. I'm gonna say this, and I wanna say this so much love. I don't care. I don't care. This is why I don't care, because what I care about is this. What I care about is power. What I care about is people partnering with the Holy Spirit. And so just be ready. please, I care so deeply about you people. I'm not saying this because I don't care. If that offends you, please tell me this right now. But if you come up to me and start sharing about the volume of music, just be prepared for me to ask you, how are you partnering with the Holy Spirit? When was the last time you shared the gospel? Because I think we're failing and I think we're missing it. We're gonna get to heaven and we're gonna have really good sounding music and there's still people dying and going to hell. There's still people working at Rock House that don't know Jesus and we're wasting our time talking about the sound of the music. And I don't say this out of hate, I say it out of love for you. Who cares? We're called to be witnesses. And I say this because I love you so deeply, because I don't want us to get to heaven and for us to talk about things that don't matter and Jesus is like, you missed it, bro. It's not about the coffee. It's not about the music. It's not about the message. It's not about the stupid shirt the pastor wears on stage. It's about me. And it's about partnering with me so that they can know me. God wants big moments in our life. Big moments aren't found in music. Big moments aren't found in the lights. Who cares? Big moments are found when we partner with the Holy Spirit. And so here's my question. Do you want to experience revival or not? Because I'll tell you, as a consumer, we never will. And we'll get to heaven and it won't be God's fault. And I love you too much as your pastor to watch, to continue to watch us waste time on things that make absolutely no eternal impact. Guys, let's go. The Holy Spirit is not just with us, He is in us. Now let's go to the ends of the earth and share. Let's go to our neighbors. Let's go to the people we work with. Let's go to the people that God has put in our lives to be His witnesses. Let's stop wasting our time, because God wants to move and God desires to move through. You may be like, I don't know. God's like, I'll be in you. I have a past. I saved you from it. Now wake up and let's run through the gates of hell. Because I believe if we do, hundreds of years from now, there will be quotes from the revival that happens here in Searcy, Arkansas. And if this is something that offends you, please come up and talk to me. I want that. And I'm gonna pray either for repentance or that you find another church to go to, because we're not gonna waste time talking about things that don't have eternal impact. We're gonna waste time worshiping our Jesus and celebrating people going from death to life. Speaking of celebrating, speaking of worship, let's stand and let's sing our last song.